This is an awesome chapter, chapter 63. It's about the unfinished business of the Lamb of God. It is an idealized picture. That is to say, there will not be literally blood up to the horses' bridles. We don't have the number of horses that they used to have in ancient warfare. But what it means is that there will be the death, the widespread, large-scale death through the word of the Lamb. The picture here is for the encouragement of the church. When you come to think of it, it's an odd picture in the sense that the prophet, on behalf of the church, sees the Saviour coming at a distance and isn't sure who it is. So he asks and he finds it's the Saviour, and the Saviour has come from what appears to be the final battle, and yet he still has unfinished work to do. But yet this is not addressed to the church in heaven, where he finally will be finished. It's while he's still in midstream. So the picture is given for the church on earth to be encouraged to understand that the Saviour will triumph over all his enemies. His enemies are the church's enemies. And this is about the ultimate triumph of good over evil, the ultimate triumph over those who are impenitent to the end, and the Christians, through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, are justified. The picture is intentionally vivid. The picture, we have had warfare like this, I suppose, in the First World War, but in modern days one doesn't quite get warfare like is described here. And it is therefore an idealized picture. But the Christians are to understand that the warfare is severe. Even though the death of when the Lord returns, the death of every single unbeliever will be calamitous and immediate, it may not be that a lot of their blood is shed. They may just be covered by the mountains and all those things. But when you understand that the torments of hell to which those who die impenitent according to the Lord will be subject, where their worm dieth not, you remember, things like this. The picture of gruesomeness, while not literal, is, if anything, understated. So the picture is red, and that's where we're going to begin. Perhaps you'd like to turn, now you're going to have to look up a few places, and I'm sure you don't mind doing that. First of all, to get an understanding of Edom, if you'd like to turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. In a sense, Edom is the key to the understanding of this passage. And Genesis 25 and verse 24. When her days, that's Rebekah's days, to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau, which does not mean red, it means hairy. Okay. After that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. That means red. Well, he was red, obviously red-headed, red-haired. But the name red particularly came from this profanity, as it's described in the New Testament, of valuing red pottage above all his birthright and all the things that went with it. And we're told in the last verse, Esau despised his birthright. But it was in memory of that red pottage that he was called Edom. Now, of course, he fathered the race of Edomites, many of whom may have had red hair like he had, we don't know. And in fact, the land of Edom, which lies, I don't know how to describe it, if you can think of the far side of the River Jordan, the right-hand side, but go much further south and right down to the Gulf of Akbar. In other words, take a line from where the Jordan goes into the Salt Sea and then the Salt Sea ends, and right the way down the line there, they lived to the right. And it was a red sandstone country. So everything that has to do with Edom is red. Now, Numbers 20. That's the next thing that helps to build up a picture of this whole matter of Edom. Numbers 20, we can't exhaust it, but it will just help. Numbers 20 and at verse 14. We've moved on, and the people of Israel are just about to inherit and to enter into the promised land. Verse 14, Numbers 20, verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel. See, because related through Esau. Thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields, or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand, nor to the left, until we have passed thy borders. Edom said unto him, Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, We will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, Thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. Begin to understand Edom if you see that here is unwarranted hostility against the people of the Lord. And that is what Edom always did, and it's what is represented here in our picture. Why has the Lord come from Edom? He's been dealing with those who were implacably opposed, without cause, opposed to the people of God. That's what Edom symbolizes. This is what they always did. It was a trait of their nation. And so in our passage in Isaiah 63, Edom stands for his victory over implacable sin, enmity, hatred against the Lord and against his people. Now, perhaps you'd like to turn, move on to Ezekiel 25. This is a much later period of history and is possibly even later than Isaiah. Ezekiel chapter 25 and verse 12. But we see the same pattern. When Jerusalem was overthrown and they were sent into exile, we see the reaction here. Not only of Edom, there were other nations too, but we want Edom tonight. So it's Ezekiel 25 and verse 12. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance. Remember, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended, and revenged himself upon them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. They shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. So here the Lord is saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord comes with recompense. We remember that every word said against his people, every implacable foe, everything that is not repented of, everyone dying impenitent, the Lord's vengeance and the Lord's judgment, he will repay. They've had so many earthly gifts, so many earthly advantages, opportunities to hear the gospel, and they must still oppose the people of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And then in Psalm 60, nearly finish this little looking up of things, but it will just give you, I've not looked up anything like the number of places we could, so this is just a selection to give you the overall picture. In Psalm 60, at verse 8, Moab is my washpot. Well, we're not particularly interested in Moab tonight, but it's interesting. Do you remember how Paul could write that there are some vessels fitted for destruction, and some that are noble in any great house? In other words, some pottery is lovely and for decoration and for use on the table, other is used for the toilet and for rubbish and for that sort of thing. But there is that which is used for things that are just base. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Now in Deuteronomy 25, we haven't time to look up, you have the law of when somebody wouldn't raise up seed for his brother. Do you remember? The shoe was plucked off and cast away. And that meant rejection. That basically is what it meant. And what we have here is, over Edom will I cast out my shoe. The Lord says, I reject Edom. I reject Edom, I reject everything it stands for. And Edom stands for implacable enmity to the Lord, no repentance, nothing spiritual. Even in Esau there was nothing spiritual. He was reconciled to his brother, but there was never anything spiritual about him, never anything that had to do with a taking on board the covenant of God. So Edom. And finally in Amos chapter 1 and verse 11. Amos chapter 1 and verse 11. You see why I elected only to do 6 verses today. This sums up in a verse what Edom stands for. Amos 1 and verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath for ever. But I will send a fire upon Timnah, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Now you will note that Bozrah is also mentioned. For some of the history of Edom, it was the capital. It was where the palace was. And so our passage, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? We see that in this picture the triumphant Saviour has begun his movement through the world to destroy those movements, those peoples that sought to overthrow the church. That's the picture. Who is this that cometh? And the church is familiar with the Lord Jesus humiliated. They're used to the Lord Jesus hanging upon a cross. They're used to seeing the Lord Jesus walking upon this earth and with a crown of thorns and all the other injustices that he suffered. Granted, we know he was raised again from the dead. Granted, we know he walked among his disciples and then ascended into heaven. But none of the Lord's people has ever seen him in his triumphant, reigning power. It's a new picture. And it seems so strange that here the prophet on behalf of the church says, who is this? Who is he? There is in the very last chapter of the Song of Solomon a similar question asked of the church. Do you remember? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? Here was somebody in this picture in Song of Solomon who looked so woebegone, who looked so thoroughly scratched and bruised and bedraggled with the difficulty of the wilderness walk, the Christian pilgrimage. But she's leaning upon her Lord. And the question is asked, is that really the church? Did she get so hurt? Did she get so damaged? But does she remain leaning upon her Lord? The question here then, does the Lord Jesus, whom we never see like this, when he becomes King of Kings, when he acts in his capacity of Lord of Lords, when he puts to an end finally and forever and ever all sin, so that it cannot ever, ever, ever again rear its horrible head, not in any heaven to come in the future, not in the past, is this what he will buy? And is this what he'll have to do, finally, to accomplish it? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel. He's clearly great. He's clearly got this wonderful clothing on, the white righteousness, the white perfect linen. Travelling in the greatness of his strength. He looks to be a man on a mission. He looks to be, though blooded if you like, although he can't quite see that from now, he looks to have all his strength, all his capacities, all his vigour. He's moving in speed, he's moving with purpose. Who is this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? And the Saviour says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. there can be no salvation, thinking of salvation meaning ourselves getting safely, finally to heaven, as distinct from being saved through repentance and trusting in his blood, but there can be no final salvation until evil has been destroyed. Until righteousness is on the throne, and all evil and all feigned submission to the Lord has gone, there can be no safety for the Lord's people in eternity. So you've got this juxtaposition. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Your salvation depends on my fulfilling the righteousness. I have fulfilled righteousness for those who believe, but I'm going to fulfill righteousness for those who don't believe now by their destruction. You've never seen me like this before. And as he comes closer in this picture, the prophet on behalf of the church says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? The picture in Revelation, while speaking of the saints of the Lord, hints that he was wearing the white righteousness, the white clothing. But it's bespattered, red. Why art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments, like him that treadeth in the wine vat. We would use the word vat, for the wine vat. And of course, again, this is a picture that comes a number of times in Scripture, most recently in the Book of Lamentations. But the wine press is the vehicle of God's anger. It's a picture of the anger of the Lord trampling down the lives and the thoughts and the ill will of those who have been opposed to him. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone. Sometimes this verse is used as a picture of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. It is not really appropriate to use it in that way. If it said, I endured the winepress alone, yes. But here, he's not being trodden on. He is treading. He is squashing. He is trampling. He is bespattered with blood, not wine. I have trodden the winepress alone. My people followed me, but they didn't enter into this. They were at a distance. You remember reading in Revelation how the armies of those who've already gone to glory followed with him. But they didn't do this work. Only the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. We wouldn't know where to begin. I have trodden the winepress alone. Only I am able to judge between man and man. I am the one only able to judge the thoughts and the wickedness of people's hearts. And of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Do remember as you read this shocking passage that there is nothing unrighteous with the Lord. And that the prophet is not mistaken in what is written here. It is for passages like this that we are instructed so solidly that the word of God is inerrant, that there is no mistakes, and therefore it holds good to every part. And if we are the type who tends to dismiss Scripture when it speaks about things that we personally don't want to do, when it comes to something that is against the culture of the day in which we live, we're even more likely to want to dismiss it. But you must understand that this is a revealed word of the Lord, and it doesn't say anything that is not right. Now, it uses words like fury and anger. But if man can have an anger, how much worse would be God's perfect and righteous fury? I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, you see, you must bear these two things in mind. Oh, if he just said, the year of my redeemed is come, how we would rejoice. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And how we would rejoice that the year has come, the time for the whole people of God to be brought together and added into heaven. But he says, you can't have that without the day of my vengeance against those who oppose me. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, we can have no concept, because we're sinful, of what true vengeance means in the heart of Christ. And we can have no concept, because we're human, of the extent of what it is meant. I don't know how best to try and get myself thinking about it, let alone how to get you thinking about it. But if you think that as sinners, we will remember this, part of our rebellion and part of God's issue with us before we were saved was that he's given us all our capacities, all this world. He's made all these things. And we've rebelled against him, we've been disobedient to him. Now, like the Lord dealt with us, and we came in contrition and repentance, and we were grieved that ever we'd rebelled in this way by nature. But what about those who haven't so turned? What about those who haven't been converted? What about those who persistently were rebellious and anti-God and deniers of his way and opponents of his church as long as they lived? How does God feel to those who murder and cause martyrdom, to one whom God has loved and saved by his own blood? He had mercy on the poor, but you remember what he said to him? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, and how hard it is for those who have not repented. It isn't for us to dwell upon. Somebody has said, and I have no idea, I've not checked it out, but that the proportion of the mention of hell and vengeance and kindred matters in the Bible is about the same as the days of the year. The proportion is 1 to 365. So for every 365 times you get salvation and love and joy mentioned, you'll get once mentioned of hell, or once mentioned of vengeance, or once mentioned of destruction. I don't know, I haven't tested to see that's true. The Lord does certainly, just from time to time, speak of things that are severe, but mostly his ministry was kind and lovely and wonderful. But he did say, did he not, about those people upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and those who were murdered offering the sacrifice in the temples, except you repent. He was talking to the Galileans, he was wrong. Unless you repent, you will perish likewise. So there is a hard side. I've told you before, but my minister used to have the phrase, the stormy north side of Christ. And in the days when one was thinking of climbing the Eiger, you know, nobody had done the north face, the stormy north face. And I looked, he said, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Well, nobody could help him in this matter of vengeance in a sense. But do you remember how he's asked his people to to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Do we pray for his kingdom to come? Do we pray for his will to be done in earth? We can at least help in that way. I wondered that there was none to uphold. None to uphold the word, none to resist sin. None to pray that the victory of Christ's kingdom and of the good over the evil should finally be accomplished. Therefore, he said, "Mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." This is what will happen, therefore, to those who die impenitent. But it's good for us to be reminded that in this picture we have a picture of the effect of the Word of God. In Revelation 19, you remember, he was clothed, Revelation 19:13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth, it's a picture, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then the picture ends with the birds coming to eat the bodies of those who died. But you see, his sword, we're told how to interpret it, is not a sword that kills and spills blood. It's a sword that convicts of sin and turns men to repentance, or it hardens them. And they die on a large scale, impenitent. And when they turn, when the end of the world comes, the massive scale of the millions will die on the day that he returns. It's the picture that we have here. Nothing to do with it, but I finish with this. I noticed while I was turning through Revelation, you do see passages that you know about, but that remember what we've been reading about the... Well, soon there won't be an England or a Scotland or a Wales next year when the EU gets its way. We'll just be regions. There'll be no more England, no more Britain, no more Scotland. It's finished next year or the year after, I think. And the same is happening with the other countries of Europe too, but particularly with England, who they hate because it's Protestant. Well, you've read the literature, I've put it on the notice board and you've done things. But I was struck with Revelation 17:17. Again. Here are the nations of the EU, let's say. I don't know that it doesn't refer to other nations, but let's say, here are the nations of the EU. Here is our Queen. Here is Mr. Blair and doubtless Mr. Smith. And they will traitorously sign away our nation under the control of Europe. And what does it say in verse 17? God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give, that is, give away, their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, if that's what's happening, we are in the end times. But if you've not read the literature, and you get a chance to look at it on the website of Christian Institute or Christian Watch, and see what the EU is planning, it will doubtless go through. Then you can see that these things are happening. Our Queen has resolved, under Mr. Blair, to sign away our nation. That's what she's done. But there is one more signature to go. This year or next year it's going to be done. Mr. Smith is going to sign it. The Queen will give her assent. And we will be just a region. The name England, Britain, will go as far as officialdom is concerned. You know me. God has put it in their hearts to fulfil his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast. Well, maybe it is that to which it refers. We shall see.